Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. One of the reasons, in fact, the major reason why Peter wrote the letter was to encourage suffering Christians who were experiencing intense persecution. He mentions the roaring lion, the enemy, the devil, behind it all. And the fact that he speaks like that about the devil indicates the kind of hardship and difficulty that they were experiencing. It's a passage, this letter, which is a great encouragement and a help to the persecuted church today. But whether we are in the position of many of our brothers and sisters or not, and in the Western world we tend not to be, although there are more subtle forms of persecution, of course, these words are very relevant for us. And if, but perhaps, we are not yet believers, if we are in a searching capacity here this evening, we are looking, we are seeking. We've been invited, perhaps, or we are interested to know a little more, then this is a very relevant word for us. Though primarily, Peter wrote, as I say, to help these persecuted Christians. He does that in many ways. He reminds them of the fact that though they are grieving through their manifold trials, at the same time there is this wonderful undercurrent of joy, the two going together, coexisting. Paradoxically, but truthfully. And there are many reasons why they are to rejoice, even in the midst of their grief and their suffering. And he directs them, and by implication, all of us, to the sufferings of Christ. It's very interesting that he should describe the Lord's sufferings in that way. Though he does refer to our Lord's death, the characteristic way in which Peter describes the Lord's death is to speak of his sufferings, which includes his life up to that moment, as well as in the moment of death. Peter had a pictorial way of speaking, and that's because, of course, he was actually there and witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He was conscious of what happened on the cross, but he was also conscious of what happened prior to the cross, though his understanding of that was limited. It's the same when he comes to speak about the cross. In chapter 2, he speaks about the tree. You can see the visual element coming here. He saw this tree upon which Jesus was crucified. He was conscious of the sufferings of Jesus throughout his life. And so he speaks in that way, unlike the Apostle Paul, who in some of his letters gives us an extended doctrinal and theological interpretation of the death of Christ, its meaning and significance. Peter uses more descriptive language, although the message is the same. And what he's really saying is that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are the heart and soul of the Christian message. It is really what the Christian gospel is all about. You may remember that in the earlier part of our Lord's ministry, he ministered in the public arena. He spoke to the crowds, and people gladly heard him. He healed the sick. He raised one or two individuals from the dead. He stilled a storm. Much of what he did was in the public arena. And in Peter's sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, he draws attention to that. Jesus of Nazareth, a man ordained by God, who performed these wonderful miracles and signs that God did by him, as you all know. He spoke of the public ministry of our Lord in those early years of our Lord's service. But at Caesarea Philippi, there was a change. And though our Lord still ministered to the crowds, he carefully took the disciples aside and explained to them why he had come and what the purpose of his coming really was. He spoke to them about his death. Now, Peter was there. He heard our Lord speak in that way. In his gospel, Mark particularly draws attention to this change that took place. They were on the road, he says, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again, because he'd already done so, and began to tell them the things that were going to happen to him. "Behold," he said, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And our Lord, on several occasions, explained to the disciples that that was why he had come and that was what was going to happen. Peter, of course, objected. Remember how he said to the Lord, "Lord, this will not happen to you." And the Lord had to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he could detect again the same temptation that he faced in the earlier part of his life and ministry. So Peter failed to understand what the Lord was saying. And although he confessed the Lord to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he really didn't appreciate what the death of Jesus would mean, and even the fact that Jesus had come to die. And later on, in the upper room, just prior to the crucifixion of our Lord washed the feet of the disciples. Peter was appalled by that and protested. He didn't really understand fully the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning of his sufferings, that he had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord explained that to them, that he'd come as the great ransom price by which sinners would be delivered and brought into freedom and liberty as the children of God. But he failed to understand that properly. And it may well be that some of us have struggled. Maybe the first time we came into a Christian church like this, we wondered what was happening. Everything seemed so strange. We weren't familiar with it. Or even if we were brought up in a Christian environment, it may well be that we failed to understand the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus, the central event of the Christian gospel. It escaped us. Maybe we continue to think about our works as a contribution to our own eternal well-being and salvation. Maybe we thought that somehow or another the work of Christ and our work together contributed to our salvation. We did not really understand the death of Jesus as the only answer to our sinful condition. So here is a message that brings clarity and hopefully through the Holy Spirit understanding of this matter. And Peter here is really saying two things about the sufferings of Christ. The first is that they are an example. He uses the little word "also," for Christ also suffered once for sins. And by using that phrase, he is referring back to their own sufferings, and he's saying, "You are suffering, but Christ also suffered." He's referred to that in the preceding chapter. "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus suffered as a great example to us. There is a correspondence, if you like, between the sufferings of his people. Particularly, he's speaking here of persecution, righteous people being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and his sufferings. There's a correspondence between them, a similarity. We see that in a number of ways. Our Lord's sufferings were undeserved. He didn't merit any of his sufferings. And Christians who suffer for righteousness' sake, they do not deserve to suffer in that way either. It's not because of sin that they're suffering in that way. Job is the classic example of a man who suffered even though he was innocent. Not that he was perfect, but he was innocent of the great transgressions that his friends accused him of. And Peter is emphasizing that here, that just as the Lord's sufferings were undeserved, so are the sufferings of his people. And not only that, but they were called to suffer as he was called to suffer. He emphasizes that, to this you were called. There's a sense in which God's purpose was involved in their sufferings, their persecutions. So you are being called to this. It's part of your calling as Christians. Though it's hard for you, nevertheless, you are following in the example of your Savior and your Master, and therefore there's a privilege involved in suffering for his sake. This, I think, incidentally, is an important point to remember, because it's very easy, isn't it, for us to be thinking all the time about what we can do for Jesus, our activities and so on, important as they are, as his activities in the public arena were important, and to bypass those elements in the life of Jesus that were, how shall I say, out of sight. He spent a great deal of his ministry out of sight, in solitary communion with his Father. He learned obedience through what he suffered there in the manger as a refugee from Herod, when he was weary at the well and asked for water from the woman of Samaria. He, in the wilderness, was subjected to demonic attack. And after 40 days of fasting, he would have been physically exhausted and weary. He was despised by people, mocked and ridiculed. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of him at his trial, that fraud of a trial. Think of Judas, one of his own, betraying him. Think of the scourging of his back before his crucifixion, and then the cross with all its dimensions of suffering. We are to take the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole, not just the activities that he was engaged in, the things he was doing, but the secret, hidden life of communion with God his Father, the way in which he responded to all the disappointments and discouragements and the hatred and hostility of people. We're to follow him there too. We are to live as he did. We are to serve and suffer and love and pray as he did. So we are called to suffering, and to follow the example of our Lord is to follow the total example of our Lord in his earthly humanity here on earth. So there's that element of suffering being undeserved. There's that element of being called to it. And then there's a wonderful fellowship that the New Testament speaks about with our Lord in his fellowship, and he with us, so that we share in his sufferings and he is involved in ours and feels for us and strengthens us and helps us. It's a great comfort to know that he's with us, that he's feeling for us. Paul actually talks about filling up the measure of Christ's sufferings. He's talking here about the example of Jesus, of course, not his atoning sufferings. And there's a great comfort in it. Paul himself speaks about that, doesn't he? Very movingly in his second letter to the church at Corinth, a very honest and open letter from the Apostle Paul about his own sufferings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. His sufferings abounding in us. If we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, effective for the enduring of the same sufferings we suffer. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort and your salvation. You see what he's saying there? You are partakers of the sufferings, you will also partake of the consolation. So there's a sense in which the fellowship of our Lord's sufferings and the comfort we receive from that is all part of his example. And Peter refers to the glory to come. The pathway to glory is through sufferings. Christ entered into glory through sufferings, and so do we. So do God's people. Peter emphasizes that in chapter 4. Do not think it strange, brothers, concerning the fiery trial that is coming to you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What a privilege it is, then, to share in some way with Christ in these sufferings that are an example to us and indeed an inspiration to us. This is real greatness. James and John wanted to know which of them should sit, or at least the mother of these two men, which of them should sit at his right hand, the Lord's right and left hand in the kingdom to come. They were living in that kind of horizon about glory and praise and honor for themselves, about domination of others and power and authority over others. They were living in that horizon. Our Lord was living in this horizon, the horizon of his sufferings and death. They didn't seem to understand. There was no meeting of minds, it seemed, here. So our Lord had to point out to them that real greatness is not about domination and power. It's about humble service and giving your life, as he did, in his case, a ransom for many. So we have the example of our Lord, which is a great encouragement and inspiration to the suffering church and, I think, to all of us. But then the second thing that Peter draws attention to here is the power of the sufferings of Christ. And he does that in this marvelous verse. Why is it a privilege to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus? How do Christians respond to their sufferings? What motivates them? What enables them to go through it all? Well, it's the power of the sufferings of Christ and of the death of Christ. Peter emphasizes that wonderfully here. He says that the sufferings of Christ in this sense were quite unique. We have no share in them other than to be saved by them. His atoning sufferings, his atoning sacrifice was unique, unrepeatable. No one else can suffer like that. No treasury of merit, no treasury of the saints contributing to it. It was utterly unique. And he says so. He says why it was so unique. Because, of course, first of all, of the person who suffered. Christ suffered for sins, Christ Jesus, the great Messiah, the mediator, the one whom God the Father and the Spirit of God in the triune council of redemption set aside to be the redeemer of his people. Christ Jesus, begotten to be the mediator of the new covenant, to be the prophet who would speak for God and who was himself the Word of God, the priest who would offer himself and die for sinners, the king who would be ruler over all for the sake of his church, the mediator, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. He's the person that suffered. He's the one we are talking about. Becoming a Christian is appreciating who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter goes on to say he is the just. He is the perfect man, Luther's proper man, utterly just, utterly righteous. No sin within him whatsoever, not even the trace of sin. Perfect in every thought, in every deed, in every desire, in every attitude, in every motive. The just. That's who Christ is. He's the one who suffered. The person. Then Peter speaks about the purpose of his sufferings. He suffered for sins. For sins. That's why. Not for any sins that he had. He had none. Entirely for us. Because of our sins. In Psalm 32, the psalmist speaks about sin in three ways. He speaks about it as the breach of a covenant with God. We are unfaithful to God, like a wife or husband unfaithful to her husband or wife, or his husband or wife. We are unfaithful to God. That's the covenant-breaking people we are. And then he speaks also of sin as missing the target, the mark, the standard that God has set us. And a miss is as good as a mile. And then sin is a crookedness in our personality, in our character, which disposes us to be self-centered and self-righteous and self-willed as opposed to being God-centered. Sins. Now Christ died for them. Christ died for our sins. Our sins. Not sins in a kind of abstract view of sin, but my sin, my disobedience, my covenant breaking, my missing of the standard that God has set me, my crookedness. He died for me, for my sins. That's what Peter is saying here, and it's the heart and soul of the gospel. He came to die for sins that separate us from God. He was aware of that from the very start. He was aware of it as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, knowing that he'd come to do his father's work. He was aware of it at his baptism. And when he was baptized, you remember the father spoke of him and authenticated him as the sin-bearing Savior. Jesus was numbered in the waters of baptism with transgressors. He should have been the one to baptize. But he's standing with sinners in the waters of baptism. He knew why he'd come, and the Father put his stamp upon him as the sin-bearing Savior. He was aware of it throughout his life and ministry. He had come to be a curse, to be made a curse, to take the curse of Adam, that curse that we're all involved in, that loss of integrity, to take the curse of Cain, that loss of humanity, that loss of identity that Cain experienced when he murdered his brother. He came to take the curse of Babel, the failure of human beings to communicate with one another properly. He came to take that curse upon himself. He came as a ransom, he says, to rescue us, to redeem us, to take away this slavery that we have to ourselves and our sin and to set us free. He came for sin. He came for the unjust, though he is just. He came to take the place of people like you and me who are unjust, crooked, deceitful, unrighteous. The just died for the unjust, taking our condemnation accepting the responsibility for our sins. This is why he came. This is what the Christian gospel is all about. The purpose of his sufferings. And then in the third place, Peter speaks here about the perfection of them. He says that Christ also suffered once. No more. Once. His sufferings for our redemption upon the cross are final. They're complete. They will never be made again. We don't repeat them in the communion service. We don't somehow or another represent the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus in the communion service. We are really remembering and recollecting what has been done once and forever and finally. So that peace has been made and reconciliation has come to us through the cross, the perfection of his sufferings. And then, of course, he speaks here about the power of them. Christ died or suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Separated from God we are by nature and by sin, but he came to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. God reconciled himself to us in the death of the cross, and now Christ comes to bring us to God. God has come down to us, and now we are being brought to him through Christ, through his death. What a wonderful thing that is, to be reconciled to God ourselves, as well as to rejoice in the fact that God has been reconciled to us in the death of his Son, to bring us to God. So if you're seeking, if you're a searcher, you have to stop here. You have to stop at the person of Christ. You have to stop at the sufferings of Christ. You have to stop at the cross of Christ. You have to see that there God was reconciling himself to you. And now Christ wants to bring you to God so that there's this wonderful adoption of the sinner having been justified by faith in his blood into the family of God. And those who are enemies are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It means that we are brought to God. That's the purpose of salvation, not just to make us happy. You can be happy by taking drugs and by drinking alcohol, a kind of happiness. You can be happy through pleasure. This is not just about happiness. It's about being brought to God, being brought to the one who made the universe and created us and made us to live here and to whom we are accountable, being brought home to God as my Father. There's nothing quite like that. And in the Christian life, therefore, every service we pay, everything we do by virtue of the death and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship, such as it is, day by day and in a public gathering like this, our service every day of our lives, whatever it is we do for him and in his name, it's all done because of the cross, because of the sufferings of Christ. It's the atonement that is the heart of it all. We are brought to God now, and our lives are lived for God and not for ourselves. This is the glory of the gospel. Peter was very slow to see it, as I said. Took him some time, but eventually his eyes were opened, especially after the resurrection. And then on the day of Pentecost, he was given power to proclaim this message. The power of Christ's sufferings moved him, changed him, gripped him, melted him, empowered him. And so they do for the ongoing life of the Christian church. No wonder Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. There's nothing else. There's no other message. Everything hinges around this. Everything revolves around it. Everything centers on it. He, Christ, suffered also for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, what a glorious reality that is. Has that happened to you? Has he brought you to God? Have you realized why he died, who he is, what he came to do for you, what he can do in you and to you. This is the life of faith. This is what it means to trust him, to turn from our sins and our wickedness to him, to say to him, Lord, you did all this for me. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to receive your grace. It's for this reason, I think, that the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones changed. Some of you will be aware of the fact that he preached one weeknight in Herman Presbyterian Church in Bridgend. And his friend, the pastor of the church, Ellis House Howell, spoke to him afterwards and said, thank you, that was a wonderful message. But tell me, Martin, why do you always preach the new birth and you never preach the atonement? He was deeply troubled, went home, spent the following day reading two books, Dale and Denny on the atonement. Didn't come out for lunch, didn't come out for tea. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was getting worried about him. Was he ill? Should she send for the doctor? She phoned her brother, Ian Phillips, minister in London Road Presbyterian Church in Neath. What should she do? And he said, leave him alone. And eventually he emerged from the study. I've found it, he said, I've found it. The heart of the Christian gospel. It's not the incarnation. Wonderful though that is, it's the atonement. It's the death of Christ. The incarnation was for that reason, for that purpose. And from then on he began to preach the death, the sufferings of Jesus for sin and for sinners, with, as we know, wonderful consequences for many, many people. This is the gospel of our Savior. There is no other gospel. So his sufferings are a great example, his exemplary sufferings to the persecuted church and to all of us, whatever our hardships may be. But his atoning sufferings, his atoning sacrifice, that's our lifeline. That's our passage to glory. That's forgiveness and peace and everlasting blessedness. That's purpose for existence. That's fulfilling the reason why God made us. We are brought to God. And there's no greater honor and privilege or blessing than that. I am coming, Lord, we sang this morning, coming now to thee. If you've never done that, why don't you come to him right now and say to him, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you did all that for me. And that you welcome sinners. I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming. Take me. Receive me. Save me. And he will. He will. Well, may the Lord enable us to do that. And we'll sing as